Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Maybe you know the feeling. Maybe you're at school, you're in class, you're on the playground, you're in the library, you're in the cafeteria if you're middle school or high schoolers, and you feel like people are looking at you. It's not a fun experience. Maybe they're pointing at you. Maybe they're talking and laughing as they do this. And you can tell they've been talking about you behind your back. It's no fun. Maybe you're a grown-up. You've had a similar experience. You've had the same feeling. Every now and then, a coworker glances in your direction. An odd hush settles over the office when you walk by. Maybe there's a sudden reluctance by your coworkers to make eye contact with you. Well, then your supervisor beckons you to come into his office, only when you get there, he's not alone. There's the HR guy standing next to him, looking about as uncomfortable as you are. There's another supervisor to his left. There's the office manager with an unreadable expression on his face. It's a whole delegation. And you suddenly realize people have been meeting together to talk about you in a way that has led up to this moment. Well, we know Jesus wouldn't be surprised that people are talking about him behind his back, like you and I might be. And that's probably a good thing that he's not surprised, because it does seem that a similar meeting has taken place about Jesus the night before today's text. You remember he'd cleared the temple the day before, he'd healed the lame and blind, he'd received the praise of the children. You remember the stammering, shocked protests from some of the religious leaders who had been caught flat-footed by the force of his authoritative actions that day. Well, now here it is, the next day, and many of these same men have recovered their wits sufficiently that they have come to Jesus as a well-informed delegation, as a group that has likely gathered since the events of the previous day and has talked long and hard about Jesus behind his back. They have taken counsel about what they should do to stop the growing threat that is this rogue rabbi from Nazareth. And so last week we saw the beginning of this confrontation when this delegation of lawful guardians representing the top religious and political leaders of Israel came up to Jesus. They rush up to him, they interrupt his teaching, and they demanded to know by what authority he was doing these things. So we saw last week. Well, we said Jesus saw the clear trap that they were trying to set for him in their questions, and he agreed to answer their questions if they first answered him one question about the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who'd called members of this same delegation a brood of vipers. John the Baptist, who'd called members of this same delegation to come to repentance. John the Baptist, who'd called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, who the crowd listening in on this confrontation all called a prophet. Here's the question Jesus had said, in essence, do you believe John's ministry was from God or just the actions of some guy? And the men of the delegation, they really quickly realize they're the ones who are now trapped. We said last week, Jesus has again turned the tables in the temple because they know if they say John's ministry was from God, what? Well, then they also have to admit that all those things that John said were true, including their need for repentance, as well as their need to believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. In other words, if they say John's ministry was from God, they're also admitting the answer to their own question for Jesus, that his ministry in the temple is also legitimate because it too is done by the authority of God. And on the other hand, if they say John's ministry is just the work and the words of some guy, that it's illegitimate, it has no divine backing at all, if they say that, then this crowd surrounding them, they're going to turn hostile. They might even stone them. So they say, we don't know. We don't know where his authority came from. In response, Jesus says that he won't answer their question either then, if they're not going to answer his, so that in the next breath, he simply just goes back to teaching. Except now he launches into three parables of judgment about the hypocrisy of these very leaders, these custodians of the spiritual life of the nation. The first parable, which we'll look at today, is about two sons. The second parable, which we'll begin to unpack next week, is about wicked tenants of a vineyard, and then we'll tackle the third one when we get to it. But first, let's just put ourselves for a moment in that crowd and listen in as Jesus tells this first parable. Look with me now at verses 28 through 30. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. He said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? So in verse 28, Jesus begins with a question. What do you think? Leon Morris describes it as Jesus giving an invitation to his hearers to reflect. It's a signal that he's not just going to be telling them information. It's a signal that he's about to engage in what we might call an inductive method of teaching, where a teacher provides examples of a problem or gives some scenarios, and then he guides the students into working out the answer for themselves. But who is in his audience? Well, it's not just the disciples, and it's not just the crowds who've come to hear him. That delegation of chief priests and scribes and elders is still standing there too. They're still there. In other words, Jesus is once again asserting his authority by treating them as those who also need to be taught. They've come to put him in detention, and now he's inviting them to join the class in working out a problem. And Jesus helps them do this by walking them through a short parable. In this case, a simple story that points to a deeper reality. And at its most basic level, it's a story as familiar to us as it would be to them. It's the story of a father giving instructions to his sons. We're told there are two of them. A man had two sons. But the man also has a small family farm. More specifically, he has a vineyard. And there's work to be done in it. Every garden or farm, more specifically, well, every garden requires constant maintenance. If it's going to bear good fruit, you need to water it, you need to weed it, you need to fertilize it, you need to prune it. This is true, you know, if you've ever tried to garden. I don't know how many of you have tried. I know this is true, not because I have tried to garden, but because I watch my son disappear for hours at a time, most days, to work in the wonderful garden that he's made with Jack. Because there's always work to be done there, it seems. And so the father goes to each son in turn and tells them to go into the vineyard and work that day so the vineyard can be fruitful. But the response of his sons is a mixed bag, isn't it? He doesn't get the same answer. Jesus says the father went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." Verse 29, and he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now, if you're a dad, you know every dad has experienced defiance and disobedience. It's just kind of part of being a dad. You have to learn how to deal with that. But in this culture of honor, especially, this would have been a very shocking way for a son to respond to a father. "No," says the first son, "I won't go. I won't go. I will not. I have my own plans today, Dad." Maybe he wants to go fishing. Maybe he wants to go swimming. Maybe he wants to have fun with his friends or just sleep in. Well, whatever the case, he chooses to defy his father to his face and go do what he wants, to go do his own thing. He chooses to go do his own will. But later, this first son reconsiders what he's done. Jesus says, but afterward, he changed his mind and went. The word for changed his mind here most simply means to have regret. He regretted what he did. It's a realization that the one should have acted differently. And so maybe this first son caught a few fish and he's having fun swimming and he suddenly remembers the look of pain on his father's face when he told him no. And he's hit with a wave of regret. So he drops what he's doing and he goes to the vineyard after all. And he starts to work. But the second son does the reverse. In the case of the second son, Jesus says in verse 30 that the father went to the other son and said the same. Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. He did not go. Here you have the second son, and his response to his father is just a night and day difference from the response of his brother. Where with the first son, you have open defiance on the front end of things. The second son practically trips over himself in deference. He's trying to assure his father of his loyalty and respect. R.V.G. Tasker describes him as gushing that he will certainly go and work. Jesus even mentions that he answers in a way that many well-mannered children are still taught to answer their elders down in the southern states with a crisp sir attached to the end. I go, sir, the second son says. You know, it's kind of like a verbal hood ornament of respect. Well, what does this second son do the moment his father turns his back? Does he go to the vineyard? No. No, the second son doesn't go to the vineyard at all. So we have two brothers. Both of them are less than ideal sons, let's say. Both have disappointed their father in different ways. But one of them, however poorly, actually does the will of the father in the end. William Barclay calls that openly defiant but ultimately obedient son the better of two bad sons. I think that's a good name for this parable. And so now Jesus turns to who? To the disciples? To the crowd? No, he turns and looks right at his newest students, the temple delegation, and he asks them this question. What do you think? Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, there's only one answer. Look now at the rest of verse 31 and verse 32. They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. What's happening here? What's Jesus saying? How do we unpack this parable? Probably the most important metaphor for Israel in the whole Bible is a grapevine or a vineyard. We see it all throughout the Old Testament and the New, which means when there's a vineyard in a parable, most of the time, it almost always represents Israel, it represents God's people. And God expects to find fruit in his vineyard. God expects for his people to bring him glory. And that takes work. For a vineyard to produce good fruit requires someone to be working in the vineyard, cultivating the vineyard, fertilizing the vineyard, pruning off dead things in the vineyard. And this is the clear will of the Father in the parable. The first thing we notice is that the will of the Father is clear. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. Okay, so here's the thing. What does it mean that the father has to tell this first son to go to the vineyard to work? Well, I think it means that this first son isn't in the vineyard at the moment. I think for the father to have to tell this son to go at all means he wasn't in it, but outside of it. And so to work in the vineyard, he first has to be inside of the vineyard. He first has to go there. Look, the two sons in this parable represent two groups of people in Israel. The first group, represented by the first son, is all those in Israel who are openly disobedient to God's law in the most obvious, most repellent ways. And so we heard Jesus identify that first son by naming two kinds of people that best represented clear moral failure to pretty much everyone in Israel. Who did he mention? Tax collectors and the prostitutes. You know, maybe in our day, the first son would be represented by the abortion doctors and the drag queens. The religious leaders of Jesus' day considered tax collectors and prostitutes to be hopeless causes. They're the worst of the worst. They're the ones who shake their fist in the face of God up front and say, "No, I will not." When God instructs them to obey, they say, "I will not." The religious leaders see them not only as those who with evil intent violate God's law, writes Edward Losey, but also such people as practice a vocation whereby they necessarily come into conflict with the law of God. He says even their job makes them sin. In other words, just having the job they have, they're so bad, just having the job they have automatically makes them sinners, regardless of what else they do. They're in constant contact with impure Gentiles while conducting impure transactions, and all for impure motives. They can't possibly keep the law and keep their jobs at the same time. And so from the point of view of the religious leaders of Israel, the lives of tax collectors and prostitutes are like the fishing line of a five-year-old. They're hopelessly tangled up with sin. And so what does it mean for the father to tell this first son to go to the vineyard if the vineyard is a metaphor for Israel, for God's people? I think Jesus is saying that this first group of people is starting out in a place of grave danger. They're currently outside God's vineyard. They're currently outside the safety and blessing of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. They're outcasts. They're outcasts. How about you? Have you shaken your fist at God in rebellion? Have you looked him in the eye and said, "No, I will not," when he has come to you and told you to obey? Maybe you're not doing this in as obvious ways as the examples in our parable, but in your heart, you know if it's true about you right now. And if it is, friend, you're in grave danger. Well, what about the second son? What group of people best represent this second son? Well, this time, this son is represented by the chief priests and the elders of the people. This group is the best of the best. These are the men all the people of God are to look up to for guidance. These are the under-shepherds of God. These are the guardians of the temple and the religious life of Jerusalem, the custodians of the spiritual life of the nation. Maybe in our day, these are the seminary professors and the top Christian scholars and the pastors. But maybe you might wonder, wait a minute, why then does Jesus have the Father giving the same instructions to this second son as were given to the first? And he went to the other son and said the same, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." Why does the father have to tell the second son to go as well? Well, because God expects to find fruit in his vineyard. God expects for his people to bring him glory. And that takes work. For a vineyard to produce good fruit requires someone to be working in the vineyard, someone to be cultivating the vineyard, fertilizing the vineyard, pruning dead things off trees in the vineyard, off vines in the vineyard. And that's exactly what the spiritual leaders of Israel are supposed to be doing, isn't it? Through right worship and right instruction of God's people, they're to be pruning and fertilizing and cultivating God's people so that they can bear much fruit to the glory of God. And so why does the father also have to tell this second son to go? I think because Jesus is saying that second son isn't in the vineyard either. Jesus is saying this second group of people is also starting out in a place of grave danger. They are also outside God's vineyard. They're currently outside the safety and blessing of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. They're outcasts too. How about you? Do you take comfort in how good you are compared to someone else? When you start to worry about your soul, what gives you peace? Is it that age-old game of comparison? Do you comfort yourself by looking at the lives of others who are hopelessly tangled up with sin and thank God that you're nothing like them? Do you settle your soul by feeling for that rosary of good things that you've done, the sinful things you've not done, and counting them off one by one, assuring yourself with each bead of the difference between you and the drag queen in the eyes of God? Friend, you're in grave danger if that's how you bring comfort to yourself. You're in grave danger. And so the second thing we notice is that the will of the Father is comprehensive. In other words, the Father is calling both sons to do the same thing. The Father is calling both the worst of the worst and the best of the best to the same thing. And that thing he's calling both of them to, first and foremost, is repentance. Because it's not just the first son. It's not just that first group of people who's in a place of grave danger. It's the second son, too. That second group, too. Both groups are currently outside God's vineyard. Both groups are currently outside the safety and blessing of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. They're both bad sons. They're both outcasts. And the only way to go to the vineyard is through repentance. To repent is to recognize, we don't talk about repentance, well, we do a little bit, but maybe we don't explain it much. So to repent is to recognize your sin and your need for God. And so to turn away from sin, to turn away from any hope in yourself, and to turn instead to God alone for mercy. Because your sin is overwhelming. Your sin is all the things you've done but shouldn't have done, as well as all the things you've not done but should have done. It's overwhelming. Your sin can include many things about you that you hate and regret, you know, bad choices, things you're not proud of. But it can also include many things about you that you love and do feel proud of. All the good stuff you've done and all the bad stuff you're proud you've never done. But repentance is recoiling away from all of this in sorrow and in horror because you see it's hopeless. It's turning away from all the worst things you've done as well as from all the best things you've done, and fleeing instead to God as your only hope. It's turning to God and admitting your need for mercy. Because whether you're in the first group or whether you're in the second group, you're not perfect, and that's his standard. Which means you don't measure up. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You don't measure up. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve for both the worst that we've done as well as the best we can offer to God. And so repentance is acknowledging that you know what you deserve because you know that even the best version of yourself on the very best day has sinned at least once. And that's all it takes. And so you cry out to God for mercy because you realize he's your only hope. He's your only hope. And friends, that's the only way into the kingdom. It's the only way to be part of the true Israel of God. Because that's the only way for your heart to be prepared to receive the answer of mercy God offers you. The good king that God sends to you. The great savior God has revealed to you in Jesus. And so the father in this parable ultimately represents God. And he's been calling the whole nation back to himself, calling the nation to repentance so that they can be ready to receive their king. And God the Father has issued this call to the whole nation through who? First of all, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Remember last week? The baptism of John, we heard Jesus ask these men, these same men last week, the ministry of John, from where did it come? And the right answer to that question was that it came from heaven, right? It came from God. The angel Gabriel himself made this very clear to John's father before John was born. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, he'd said to his father in Luke 1, "And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Do you hear that language of turning? That language of turning there is repentance language. That's repentance language. Gabriel foretells that through John's ministry, many in Israel will turn from their sin and turn to God. Gabriel foretells that through John, many in Israel will finally go in to the vineyard. They'll come into the true Israel of God. We can't hear that angelic pronouncement about John and think his authority was from man. No, it came from heaven. It came from God. It came from God. In other words, it was God the Father who was speaking through John's ministry. It was God the Father who was coming to his sons through John at the Jordan River and telling them to do his will. When John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it was God the Father's voice and God the Father's will that they were hearing, calling them to escape the danger they were in. "Go to the vineyard," he calls. "Repent, you're running out of time." But there were some unexpected wrinkles in John's message. First and foremost, his baptism was a picture of repentance for sins, and those he was saying needed to repent and be cleansed were the Jews, his own people. You know, that was uncommon. It was the Gentiles who were being baptized. It was the Gentiles who were baptized because that was the sign that they were converting into Judaism. But John is out here baptizing Jews. His message is so radical and startling to the people because he acted as an Old Testament prophet might treat, he acts as an Old Testament prophet treating Israel as the pagan nation instead of some other nation. Israel is getting treated as the pagan nation, as the one having turned so far from God that they're no better than the Gentiles. He acted as an Old Testament prophet coming to God's own people the same way the Old Testament prophet Jonah had once been sent to the evil enemies of God in the city of Nineveh and called them to repentance. It's shocking. And John was doing this with baptism as the outward sign of repentance at a specific location. Where was he doing it at? Where was he baptizing people? At the Jordan, at a place that intentionally was meant to hearken back to ancient Israel, passing through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. In the words of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, anyone collecting people in the Jordan wilderness was symbolically saying, "This is the new Exodus." Anybody offering water baptism for the forgiveness of sins was saying, "You can have here and now what you would normally get through the temple." Anyone inviting those who wished to do so to pass through an initiatory rite of this kind was symbolically saying, "Here is the true Israel coming through the waters like Israel through the Red Sea and the Jordan itself, the true Israel that will be vindicated by Yahweh." So that the clear implication was that those who didn't join in with what John was doing were forfeiting the right to be regarded as the true Israel. They were refusing to go in to the vineyard. And this thought would have scandalized many of the Jews. The fact that John the Baptist, who does he think he is? The fact that he would not assume, like everybody else, that most Jews were automatically included in God's kingdom, were automatically inside the vineyard. That idea that he wouldn't assume that would have been astonishing. The fact that John the Baptist would not assume most Jews were automatically grandfathered in as God's people by virtue of being the descendants of Abraham, that would have been astonishing. Would have been astonishing. But God doesn't have any spiritual grandchildren. He only has children. In other words, we must each respond to the call of the Father for ourselves. And this is as true today as it was then. Just because your parents are Christians, just because your uncle is a pastor, just because your grandparents are missionaries, just because you attend church regularly, give money to the church, know all the songs and prayers, just because you can say, praise the Lord, God is good, yes, sir, none of these things grant you automatic access into God's family, into the kingdom of heaven. No, God has no grandchildren, only children. So you have to do business with God yourself, whether you're the worst of the worst or the best of the best. You personally must turn from your sin and turn from yourself and turn to God alone to ask for mercy. You must do it. That's the only way into the kingdom. It's the only way to be part of the true Israel of God, because that's the only way for your heart to be prepared to receive the answer of mercy God gives you, his great Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God the Father comes through John at the Jordan, and he tells his sons to do his will. When John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it was God the Father's voice and God the Father's will that they were hearing, calling them to escape from the danger that they were in. Go to the vineyard, God calls. And many Jews responded, didn't they? Many responded. We saw this way back in Matthew chapter 3 when we were told that, quote, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were going out to John, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And do you know who most of those Jews were? What do you think? Jesus asked the chief priests and elders. Which of the two did the will of his Father? And they said, the first. The first. Who is that? Which group is that? That's right. It's the tax collectors and sinners. It's all the notorious sinners. That's all the worst of the worst who are going out to John. That's all the ones everyone could point to easily and identify as those who openly defied God to his face and said, I will not, when he had come to them and said, obey. Those are the ones who are going to John, all the ones whose lives are so hopelessly tangled up with sin as a result of disobeying God at first. Those are the ones going, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the abortion doctors, the drag queens. They're the ones who at first refused to obey God, but afterwards they changed their mind and complied. They're the ones. And so that's the third thing we notice. The third thing we notice is that the will of the Father is compliance. It's follow through. It's not lip service. R.T. France points out that doing the will of someone in Matthew's gospel is consistently, quote, an expression which distinguishes mere profession from active compliance. In other words, doing the will of someone is to have a response of practice, not just a response of profession. Right? Which means Christ's question to these religious leaders is literally, which son is responding in a way that actually is accomplishing the Father's will? Which son is actually obeying, is actually complying with what his Father wants by doing what his Father has asked? There's only one answer, the first son. Friends, this should fill you with great hope, because these ones who do the Father's will in the end, they got off to a pretty bad start. And what that means is that how you start in life is not how you have to finish. What that means is that what you've done before isn't nearly as important as what you do next. What that means is that the past doesn't have to define you, because God can forgive you. And he will forgive you again and again and again each time you obey him, believing that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Go to him believing that. He forgives you each time. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Jesus is agreeing with them now, you're right. He says, amen. He says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, even when you saw the change in their lives, what they did, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. By telling this parable, Jesus is intentionally triggering these men. He's doing it on purpose. He is intentionally dredging up the greatest offense in their minds when it came to the baptism of John. Why? Well, because not only did John's baptism call Jews to repentance, and not only did John's baptism call the worst of the worst Jews to repentance, what really irked them was that John's baptism was calling even the best of the best Jews to repentance as well, even Jews like them, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, and they don't think they need it. It is often said that the church is full of hypocrites, writes R.C. Sproul. No, he says, the church is full of sinners. Only people who claim not to be sinners are hypocrites. He says, I know of no organization other than the church that requires members to publicly declare themselves to be sinners before they can join. But like the son who said he would go but didn't, the chief priests and the elders have stopped short of repentance. They don't think they need it. They don't think they need it. They won't admit that they're sinners. And so since they would not go into the waters of repentance at the call of John, at the call of the Father, neither will they go into the Father's vineyard, much less work there. Now, some of you hearing all this might think back to Matthew chapter 3, and you might think, well, wait a minute, I thought the religious leaders came to John in Matthew chapter 3, and John turned them away. So how can Jesus now find fault with these men in chapter 21 for not following through with repentance and baptism? Well, the answer to the question is because John never really turned them away. They did that all on their own. No, John was simply inviting them to step out of their lie and step into the truth. In Matthew 3, John sees the religious leaders coming, you know, perhaps to actually be baptized. But he warns them off from doing something hypocritical, you know, kind of like how we try to warn people against taking communion in a hypocritical way. In the same way, John warns many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he warns them from doing so in a way that would have been dishonest and would have been untrue to what they actually believed in their hearts, because they don't think they need it. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's what he says back in chapter 3. You say, man, that sounds like he's turning them away. I had pet pythons growing up in boarding school in Africa. They were the best pets. You only had to feed them once every 4 months. The local village kids would surround a field and they would set the field on fire, and then all the animals that were in that field, snakes, rats, everything else, would run out the other side, and they'd surround that field and they'd catch all the things that ran out, and they'd either eat them or they'd sell them to the American kids like me. Well, that's what John is picturing, a burning field and the animals fleeing. And he says these religious leaders, he's picturing thinking they can flee like snakes from the flames of God's judgment, thinking they can escape the charge of not doing the Father's will by simply making an outward profession of, I go, sir, through the ceremony of baptism, but without making any inward, true practice of repentance in their hearts. And so John says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Friends, that sounds really harsh. That's a harsh rebuke. But it's not him turning them away. Don't hear his words through the ears of the average 21st century person who equates truth spoken plainly with harm. Don't equate those two things. Just because it's harsh doesn't mean it's harm. No, that harsh rebuke by John was true love. It was him offering them the only chance to be saved, the only way out. In that moment, John was holding out life to them, the way of righteousness. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Jesus is saying that back in chapter 3, John was acting like the good doctor who identifies the deadly cancer in his patient and then points to the only way to health. That cancer must be cut out. Yes, of course, it's going to be painful. Yes, of course, it's hard news, but it's the only way to be saved. The cancer of the religious leaders is a deadly pride that will not admit any need for mercy. So John's diagnosis, he diagnoses the problem, and he offers the cure. John says, look, this is the cure. Admit your sin and your need for mercy. Repent and prepare your heart for your king. But they won't do it. You did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Will you? This parable is not really praising anyone, writes William Barclay. I like that. It is setting before us a picture of two very imperfect sets of people. Neither son in the story was the kind of son to bring full joy to his father. Both were unsatisfactory. The ideal son would be the son who accepted the father's orders with obedience and with respect and who unquestioningly and fully carried them out. Does that sound familiar? Was there ever anyone who did that? Yes, Jesus. Jesus did that. Jesus is the ideal son. He is the one who came and accepted the Father's orders with obedience and with respect and perfectly did his will so that even the unsatisfactory sons like you and me might be commended in the end. And Jesus is the ideal son who unquestioningly accepts the Father's orders and fully carries them out by paying the price for your sins and mine on an old rugged cross. Go to the vineyard, the Father says to you today. Go to the vineyard. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus for salvation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you do that, whether you're the worst of the worst or the best of the best, Jesus will become the ideal son in your place, and he will teach you how to produce good fruit in his Father's vineyard.